Let's continue our reading from Acts chapter 27. So if you want to open up that passage once more, we'll just read from verse 39 to verse 44. We're reaching the climax of the dramatic, if not traumatic, journey that Paul and his friends, as well as the soldiers and ship's crew, as they were heading across the Mediterranean towards Rome. They won't quite get to Rome, but they will be safe. Rome comes in the next chapter. From verse 39 we read, "When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." Let us pray. Father, once again we turn to your word and we thank you for it. Pray that you would instruct us from it and by it, and stir up our hearts in faith and love and adoration, and strengthen our lives in service that is honouring to you and reveals the glory of our Saviour and King, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray, and to your glory. Amen. You no doubt have heard the phrase, or rather the jibe against serious-minded Christians, that they're so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. No doubt that has disturbed you, perhaps because you don't want to be thought of as useless. And if that's the case, you may have trimmed it, as it were, the sails of your faith into a less obvious way, that you look more practical and sound a little bit less religious. I'm sad for you if that is the case, for surely we should be disturbed, but in a totally different way, in the way of being offended by it, offended by its sarcasm, offended by its error, its mischaracterization of the impact of Jesus, of the impact of the Bible upon our lives. For the reality is very much the opposite. For as Jesus responded to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word out of the mouth of God," so Peter, in the mould of his Lord, declared concerning the scripture about the Bible that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, there is not a disconnect between understanding the Bible and living according to the Bible and daily living. There's a very solid connection, a very valid and real one. And that's the reality that Paul evidences as we return to the account of this stormed, troubled crossing of the Mediterranean. We've already observed last time how Paul had a different perspective of the situation than did the sailors and their masters, and also their followers, the centurion and his men. He saw the nautical realities that they saw, but he speaks of them in terms of the hand of God. And we saw that this gave him a composure, a calmness, a confidence, even in the midst of the storm. He spoke of these things to inform the understanding of others in that relentlessly tossed about ship. We now come in these verses that we're looking at this evening, from verse 27 in particular, to the end. We come to Paul's third speech, its context and its consequence. But first we are told of that context, of the increased danger, and as a result, the increasing despair amongst the ship's company at large. We're into the 14th night of their horrendous journey. We see a crew that is still looking for hope, but we also find a crew that finds none. They take the depth measurements to see if they are, remember their fear is that they might be being driven southwest into the citrus sands. To be beached there and would spell certain disaster. And so they were worried about the depth dropping and dropping. It's a bleak picture. On top of that, we're told that the night was dark. And this darkness that had been continuing throughout the series of nights mirrors the darkness of their mind and hope. For all that they did, we read that having done that, they then turned and prayed for the dawn. There's that sense that they weren't even sure there would be a dawn for them, that they would not live to see the dawn. But they prayed for the dawn. That is, to their own gods, not the true God, not the creator God, let alone in terms of he also being the redeemer God. But the thing we see here is that they apparently didn't even trust their gods, had no confidence in them. Because what did they do? They started letting down the small little dinghy boat, and they were going to escape. Now think about that. The big ship in stormy seas, jettisoning that in favour of a small little dinghy in the same horrendous seas. The big ship that had sea anchors, but a little dinghy that will be flipped over surely by the first crested wave of any significance. That is a sign itself of great despair, that they would see there was more hope in that little dinghy than staying in that big ship that had brought them thus far. John MacArthur spots the logical irrationality of all this when he says they're going to abandon ship in complete darkness in the middle of a storm and then try to make it to shore in a dinghy. They had no idea where the shore was and didn't even know what was on the shore itself. Perhaps they thought, he adds, that it would be better to hit the rocks in a dinghy than in a lumbering ship. I mean, every aspect of seamanship that they knew was jettisoned because of fear, because of despair. They were clutching at straws. Hope was not just evaporating, it looks as if it had completely disappeared. It's into that context that Paul intervenes. It's into that context that Paul now speaks for the third time in this chapter, in the circumstance of this journey. And here we see Paul's awareness, not only of God's providential care, of his faith in God, which had enabled him, as we saw last time, to be composed, calm and confident. We see that all this is now translated into action. Action that not only benefited Paul and the other believers on the ship, but the ship's crew and the military complement as well. As a result, it was one that saw them all safe and rescued. His faith finds legs. His doctrinal awareness gives wisdom, encouragement, and strength that benefits believer and unbeliever alike. Far from being so heavenly minded that he was of no earthly use, the reality is that they were so earthly minded that they were of no use at all. It is Paul who was of earthly use because he was heavenly minded, and so shall we be. Paul becomes the focal point of survival. He stood up to speak about God's providence and promises and trustworthiness, now he stands up and stands out to be God's instrument for the rescue. It was James Montgomery Boyce who said, "I don't think the world has an awareness of how much it owes to the presence of Christians in their midst." He's undoubtedly right, yet that whether it knows it or not, we are to bring our biblically informed mind, thinking and life to bear for the glory of God and also for the good of all people. Of all people, we should be the most philanthropic, in other words. Of all people, we should be the most compassionate. The more we know of God, the more we will be interested in others, including, as Jesus said, that we should love our enemies. As they finally reach the safety of the shores, saturated, cold, exhausted, but alive, surely these men would have been brought to see the truth. And may it be the prayer of God's people today that many will come to the same awareness in our day. But to that end, we must also be like Paul, people of faith who exercise that faith in lives of action. Trusting the word of God, Paul acts, not for self alone, but for the benefit of all, and a powerful example of loving care and godly leadership. And we see here, first of all, the practical nature of Paul's understanding or wisdom. We're confronted in this passage, as I trust you recognise, by examples of unbelief in the ship's company. This is seen in the sailors' panic in verse 30, as we've talked about. But if you read on, the ship is now foundered. Its prow is stuck into the sand reef, and it's being bashed by waves at the rear that is breaking it up. And at this point, the soldiers act in unbelief. Having heard that all will be safe, their concern was that people who are prisoners may jump ship, may actually swim and get away from us in the waters or at the land and escape. And if they escape, it's far better off that they're dead, we present a dead body, than say, we don't know where they are. We lost them somewhere at sea. Because then their life would be at risk. So their decision was that they ought to kill the prisoners. But as we think in that context, we see that Paul responds to their unbelief with faith and demonstrates the way of faith. And it's very practical. Paul is not doing nothing. Paul is not a helpless bystander. He engages, he acts, and he acts and engages in practical ways. Let me give you two examples. First of all, Paul encourages them to eat in order to strengthen them, surely, for what lies ahead. Paul knew that we were, as human people, we are more than flesh and blood, but we're not less than flesh and blood. We need to take care of our bodies. And if God's servants don't take care of their body, then like the rest of humanity, they will also decrease in usefulness and effectiveness. Their effectiveness will become minimal, if not non-existent. And the point that Luke is making here is that for 14 days they had been without food. In other words, they've been surviving on nervous energy, on adrenaline. But Paul points them to the need of sustenance for their salvation. That is, for their deliverance, for their preservation, for their safety, which is the idea that the word carries here. It refers to both physical deliverance as well as spiritual deliverance. But here, particularly, to the physical well-being or safety of the people concerned. And Paul knew that they would need their strength. For whatever was to unfold in the future as they came to land and to survive there, they needed to eat. And so in a very practical way, he addresses that need. And other people say, well, we're going to die. What's the point? Paul says, eat. It's my trust in God that says, take care of your body. Take care of your energy levels. Fuel up. Then secondly, Paul warned against partial obedience. Again, think about the act of the sailors. He says, if they're not all on ship, then none of us will survive. They all have to stay on ship. Even going in the dinghy is a breach of God's command and provision. He noticed the attempt to escape. He informs the captain and urges the captain to prevent it. He's shouting instructions. He's seen pleading that those over him might heed his advice. Don't let them get off the ship. And the soldiers cut the cables. All this seems so practical. As Derek Thomas says, faith does not overlook the practical details. Paul didn't. We shouldn't. We should rise to that challenge. Our wisdom needs to be practical. But there is secondly a personal example that is set here by Paul. Look again at verse 35. We read there that when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves. Now some find here some application towards the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated this morning. There's a certain resonance of the language, I confess that, but I cannot see for the life of me anything more than the resonance of language. Surely the point is that here is Paul, he's taking bread, he's eating, and what is being stressed, he does this publicly. It's a personal act, but it's a public act. It's an example that he has set, an action that he is putting forward that is also forward-looking. He's not merely a man of words, but of action, illustrating the truth, but also his commitment in his own life. But he not only takes bread and eats, he also prays. Indeed, note how Luke describes that prayer, a reality that would not have been lost on the rest of the ship's company. They're watching Paul, he's breaking bread, and he's about to eat, but what does he do first? He prays, but in what way? Giving thanks. He sets a spiritual as well as a physical example before them. There is food that needs to be eaten. Your body needs that food. But your soul also needs its connection with God. It needs to see the love of God. It needs to understand and appreciate the grace of God. It needs to be looking to God and clinging to God, recognizing the help of God. And we can imagine, as a result, some of the words that he would have used towards that end, speaking of God, his providence, speaking of his promises and the hope it provides, the things that he had said in his second conversation to the ship's crew, all the while putting God and his sovereignty and his mercy front and centre. His action, again, is shown to be not just the companion of faith, but springing from his faith. Because he's confident in the Lord, he not only eats, he gives thanks to the Lord in that situation. In that situation, I was speaking recently of one who was grieving over the impending death of a loved one. But they made the comment, you know, I do not understand what God is doing, what his reason is. And in a sense, I just have to accept it. But what I do see is that there is a lot of fruit that's already occurred in the relationships within my family because of that reality. The pain, the trauma, was like a stone that had been lifted up and turned over, and underneath, other things in the family have come to the surface. And by the grace of God, while that life may not be spared, these other things were being encouraged to be met, dealt with, resolved in that family life. And so as this individual faced this overwhelming sadness, he was yet able to give thanks to the Lord in his way, even if there was not full understanding. Is there not things of that we ought to see and recognize and encourage in others? That we not only care for their physical and emotional well-being, that we we recognise that this is an opportunity for them to address spiritual realities in their life, spiritual needs before God and before others. But how does Paul convey this? He does it by a transparent humility. Even as we read him write in Ephesians 4 and in verse 1, where he verses 1 to 2, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with patience," or long-suffering. There's a transparency in Paul. For all that he did, interestingly enough, he did it in front of them. It's obvious that his regular routine was to give thanks before eating. In fact, he says the same to Timothy. You know, that it doesn't matter what you eat. Give thanks to God. Giving thanks to God is what sanctifies what you're eating. And 1 Timothy 4. And that obviously was his daily routine. And it's from that example, I trust, that we ourselves understand what we're doing when we sit down for breakfast, when we sit down for a meal. We turn to the Lord first and we give thanks. We're following Paul's example. And what's striking us here, surely, is that he didn't hide that very personal reality from himself, from those around him, from those who were unbelievers, those who were full of fear. He let them see this private aspect of his life, that it might be an example to them. There's something counterintuitive about this to the worldly mind. As Ed Welch sums up the mind of people in the world outside of Christ, it's like this: if we desire to be perceived as competent and in control, we will not ask for prayer. That's the ultimate surrender as far as the world is concerned. But here is Paul exercising a godly leadership, a practical expression of faith, by not only eating, but publicly praying with thanksgiving unto God that he could eat, for the life that he has, for the grace that he knows. Paul is turning to God, expressing his reliance on God, his gratitude for the loving care of God. But what is also special here is that he does not allow the pressure of the circumstances, the presence of unbelievers, to hinder that, to diminish it, or to silence it. Instead, he makes a point of it. He sets before them this great spiritual example, telling them about God and his connection to their lives and their need of God in the midst of their daily lives. "You prayed to your gods, and all you thought of was, would we survive? And if we are, it won't be in this ship. I'm praying to my God, and I can eat." That's the example he sets before them. And what we see as a result of that personal example is that there is a powerful encouragement. We've seen Paul's concern to strengthen others in verse 25, and again we see it here in verse 34. But what I want you to notice in particular is the statement of thankfulness of verse 35 led to the encouragement of verse 36, where we read, "Then they were all encouraged and also took food for themselves." And right before, this crew, out of fear, had thought that their chances of survival were so slim. The soldiers at the beaching of the ship, again, worried about the future. But the example of Paul had an impact upon the ship's company in the midst of the storm as the new day dawned. They ate breakfast. Had an impact on the centurion, who respected Paul and didn't want any harm to come to Paul. So he forbade his soldiers and gave them an opposite instruction on what to do that was yet practical. "Those of you who can swim, get there first. Keep an eye," in other words, "on everyone who comes off." He wasn't a naive soldier. "But if you guys get there first, then you can watch where what is happening to others," is the clear implication, as they come drifting in on this plank or that thing that they are clinging to. But I want you especially to see from the text here how Luke puts these two things together. The example of Paul and the encouragement. He uses this little word, then. They were encouraged by Paul. Paul, who had been encouraged by the Lord's angelic emissary, is encouraging them by his presence, by his perspective, by his practice. It becomes the seedbed of their encouragement. The humility and transparency of that humility of Paul becomes the means by which they are encouraged. And surely we are also learning here as Christians how important encouragement is to us. Not just our need of encouragement, but for us to be encouragers, to recognise that what we do does impact others within the household of faith, but also in the world. Yet how often we respond in the sorrows and moans and complaints of others by echoing the very same thing. We just want to, you know, think that the only way to really support them is to sound like them, to speak like them, so that as they complain, we end up maybe not as strongly as them, but echoing it in some way or other. When we should rather give a countersound, be understanding, yes, but we are to be a comforter like our Heavenly Father who cries out in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, who goes on to call his servant to action in the next verse, speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, and assures in Isaiah 66, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And you shall be comforted, that is, through the Messiah. We read of David in 1 Samuel chapter 30 that he was strengthened by God in verse 6. But if you read on from verse 23, you find that he is now able to strengthen others. Can we not do that? Others may be weak. Others may be groaning. But we don't need to be a sounding board for that. Whilst we don't crush them, we can inject into their thinking some word or example of encouragement, to seek to encourage them. We read earlier in Isaiah 35, but do you understand how that's applied in Hebrews chapter 12? For we read there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, what was an application or an injunction, an exhortation to Israel is now applied to every believer who has benefited from the actions of our Heavenly Father in his chastising ministry to our lives. He then quotes from Isaiah 35, verse 3 to 4, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, make them straight. We are to be examples. And we are to seek to have an influence of encouragement upon others. Let's not forget to apply the logic of faith to the practical benefit of our own lives. Like Paul, we are to eat, having prayed, jumped and swam. Life is filled with troubles, and we'll experience a share of that. But we shouldn't be alarmed, says Jesus. In Matthew 24, as he highlights this especially with reference to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and seeing it as a type, an example, a foretaste of the judgment of God yet to come upon the world, Jesus says, see to it that you are not afraid. What, not alarmed at such cataclysmic events? Why? And the answer, of course, is because the judge is the Lord. The judge, he is our saviour. He is our king, but he's also our brother, our kinsman, the one who is happy to call us his friends. Shall we not then see the relevance of those words to lesser times of crisis and not be alarmed by a time of sickness, disease, persecution, or the loss of job? And the reason we're not is because of the same glorious truths, the same heavenly truth given to us in the Bible here, that God is the God of circumstances. He's the Lord of providence. He's able to, but also committed to preserve his people It is always our task, in other words, to trust him and to continue to serve him, to bear witness of him and to him, to be encouraged by him and to be an encourager for him into the lives of other people. And that's what we see here. Paul is confident in the sovereignty of God, but he's also fluent in the responsibility of man. His own responsibility, the responsibilities of those around him. And he unites the two together in a very practical, caring way. And what we see as a result is that Paul effectively is in total command of the ship, isn't he? Everyone was looking to him for the next instruction. And then the chapter finishes with these glorious words, and so it was that they all escaped safely to land. But you know what that's really saying? It is saying that God kept his word, as he always does. As he always does. All stay, all eat, all survive. And as John Stott says, Paul is seen to be a man of God and a man of action, a man of the Spirit and of common sense. And you know, that's the call that comes to us. Not a call that we are to believe that we will be safe through the week and be able to return next week, that we will be kept alive. That's not the call of Scripture. The call of Scripture is to trust God with that life, even if it only lasts for a day or a moment longer or a series of weeks or months or years. To trust God and to face daily life with the confidence of God's love and faithfulness as declared in his word. To live in the light of that grace, to have an impact for the good of others that demonstrates the power of that grace and your love of God and your trust in God. To be active for him and because of him. And so Derek Thomas rightly asks, do we trust God's word enough to cast our very lives upon it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our prayer is that our relationship with you will be deepened, that our confidence in your love will know no limits, that our gratitude to you will be quick and broad and raucous, and that we will be engaged in an open witness to you, and as a result, increasingly be a source of encouragement to others, and that we would do so in all circumstances and in all situations. We thank you for the practical, personal, and encouraging example and ministry of Paul, as recorded in your word. But, O Father, our prayer is that these things will find an echo in our lives. So hear us and strengthen us to that end, we pray. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen.